All right, now you may be aware, or perhaps you don't, but we've been in the evening services looking in the book of Romans, not that we've been going methodically through completely. In the morning in 1 Corinthians, we've been a bit more going through chapter by chapter. But what my aim has been in these evening services to see representative passages that makes open the particular contribution the book of Romans makes to our understanding, our justification, to our understanding what it is to be a Christian, but also to understand what it is, as last week we were talking about, not only is there the ruin by sin, not only is there the redemption by Christ, but that chapter 5 passage last week we looked at it, how also all issues in how we reign with Christ. And the word reign, are the one with the G in it, you know, it means like you're ruling. And what Paul is getting at in the book of Romans is that by what Jesus has done for us, not only has he achieved our forgiveness, but he's also achieved a way that we can reign with Christ in life. Ultimately, that reigning will be complete when we go to be with glory, when Jesus, or if Jesus comes and collects us before we die, but otherwise, after our death, when the time comes for the end of the age, we will reign with him in heaven. But the reigning in Christ is very clearly meant by the middle chapters of the book of Romans to be in this life. And he speaks in chapter 6 about the fact that if we've died with Christ, surely we shall reign with Christ, or surely we shall be risen with Christ. And so his aim is to show us about Jesus and his sacrifice and Jesus and his life, that our salvation is more than just getting forgiven and waiting for the second coming or waiting for heaven. But our salvation includes there being what some people call a sense of victory over all the forces of the world and of sin, of the devil, that Christ has procured a victory over. And what does that mean in our daily lives? It certainly does not mean that we have no problems, that we are completely sinless. We have had sin catered for by Jesus, but we struggle. And the Apostle Paul and other books of the New Testament speaks about the flesh against the spirit. And we have this struggle going on in the book of Galatians, for an example. So we're sort of stuck in the middle with the flesh being that human nature we've got from originally Adam and Eve, which is always in anguish with God, always in enmity with what God wants. And we also have the spirit. And the book of Galatians makes it very clear that we're sort of stuck in the middle and we can't have what we want. We're either going to give over to the flesh and do the sinful things, the works of the flesh, and there's a big long list of them in Galatians 5, or we're going to be those who learn to give over to the Spirit. And so in Paul's writings, in various places and various of his epistles, he's urging Christians to walk after the Spirit. In his language, he makes a bit of a distinction between being in the Spirit, which means you're a Christian. If you're just in the flesh, then you're a non-Christian. But a slightly different use of language is when he talks about if you're in the Spirit, then walk after the Spirit. And walking after the Spirit means you're putting one foot after another in pace with the Spirit. And that's the condition that you've got to fulfill in order not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so the salvation that the book of Romans is setting out is a salvation not just to get you forgiven and then have to do your best to try and, you know, live as best you can, but it is how this salvation provides for us to know how to reign with Christ. Sometimes that's called about finding the victory. You should know, of course, that there's a big theological debate in some circles, and I've told you before how I've been to churches where after having preaching there, one of the deacons cried out to the team I brought with me of young people, "There is no victory," he said. This fellow who had been serving the Lord, I knew he was someone that loved to serve the Lord, but he was saying there is no victory. And you'll find around churches an awful lot of despair by people who have been Christians for a long time about ever being successful, about their temptations, about sin, about having power, of having the evidence of God at work in your life, and they say there is no victory. I don't believe that's true, And so what I've been doing in these messages from the book of Romans is actually to help us understand that there is involved in what Christ has done for us more than just getting you forgiven. Now, recently I told you about how I found amongst the books that John left for us, and you can see the table out in the foyer, and we've put a few more out there. People are taking them, which is good. He put the big word free because he wants you to understand they were his library as he stored up across the years. They are free. Well, I found one there by Watchman Nee. I've mentioned it before, but Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. By normal, he didn't mean the average. He actually explains in the book that he really means a Christian life not many Christians discover. But it is that which Christ died for you to have. It is that which the book of Romans particularly, or the book of Ephesians, is all about us discovering. And the way he set it out was, for me, offering a bit of a challenge. I certainly believe his thesis in general, that the first part of the explanation of the book of Romans involves us knowing the forgiveness of sins. And later, particularly when you get to chapters 6, 7 and 8, it's involved not so much the individual sins and the guilt that we feel because of them and the fact of the forgiveness of sins. But as you get later into the book, you realize that he switched the predominance of what terms he uses from sin and sins to the principle or the law of sin. Sin as in not so much the individual ones you've done wrong, but the principle of sin that we've got from the original fall, from Adam and Eve, and that is in all of us. And one of the things that you find as you've become a Christian, at first, your initial coming was because you probably suddenly had conviction of sin over some particulars. I came to Christ at age 9, so there wasn't really much that I had in terms of conviction of individual sins, but most people who come at a later age find that God has picked on some particular thing, and through their realizing how wrong they were because they got into a rage and punched their brother or something, or because they had stolen from the shop, or because something else that they'd done got involved with something immoral. And these things are in their conscience. And when they first hear the gospel, one of the phenomena that comes to them, which we call coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is they become aware of something that God has picked on. Thank goodness he doesn't reveal to us all the things we've done wrong, because we'd be absolutely smashed by the realization of how many sins we've committed. But sometimes God picks on one particular thing, and we are aware of the fact of us being sinners. You say, Jim, how do you where do you get that idea? I get it actually because I had a long period in my earlier times in Youth for Christ and other evangelistic ministries of being involved in counselling. And you can't help but notice that across time that when people respond to a gospel message and you get them in the counselling room, there's something that it doesn't always happen. I know not everybody's the same, and I don't expect everybody's experience of coming to Christ will necessarily follow any formula. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. But there just has so many times been someone coming and saying about a particular that they'd come under conviction for. I told you about the girl who came forward and couldn't stop crying, and how the counselor that she got didn't know what to do, so they brought her to me. She went on crying and crying and crying. This is when I was single and I didn't know what to do with a crying girl. And but eventually I just let her cry it out. But then at the end of the crying, she began to put words to it, and she said, I've been leaving Christ out of my life. I've been leaving Jesus out of my life. And the thing that convicted her was just the selfishness of her life that she'd been leading, not caring about Christ and what he did for her on the cross. You know, it'd be a marvelous thing, I think, if a revival swept through in our city, in our church, and some people would come to communion services and suddenly realize that they've come to such a service many times and they've taken the bread and the wine, but they didn't care a whit. And if the Holy Spirit came on you and you realized that you'd just been treating it all so casual, and that conviction came on you, you're not being taken seriously what Jesus did for you. You know that account of those two little boys in England who, they were at that mischievous age. I went through a mischievous age. I don't really count it as naughty, I have to tell you. Anyway, I won't tell you all the things I did, but at this age, you know, that puberty age, I hit puberty later than everybody else, so I had a longer period of being like I'm talking about. But I'd get around doing all sorts of things. They had a Sunday school anniversary and I'd taken from home something to help me last the distance. I'm always hungry, and it was a Vegemite jar. They had a big scaffolding. I sat up right at the top and put my Vegemite marks on the roof. And the Sunday school superintendent saw it and came and took my Vegemite away. But, you know, those things is what boys do. And these boys, the two of them, this is in a city in England, were going around taking the mickey out of anything that was too pretentious. And they came to this big, beautiful cathedral-style church, which had big pillars in it, and very, you know, they had those men with dark robes who seem to glide around inside, and they appear from behind one of the pillars and say nice things to you, if you know the type of church I'm talking about. And they looked in the door and they saw this church and thought it was a good opportunity for them to have a bit of fun. And they saw this statue of Jesus somewhere near the front. So they got some stones and they're having fun pelting Jesus, his statue thereof. And then one of the priests came out from behind where he'd been watching. And he said, "I challenge you to come on down and kneel in front of this picture of Jesus with the crown of thorns and the look of his face that he must have had when he was crucified. And kneel in front of it, look up to Jesus and say, 'I couldn't care a whit.'" That's W-H-I-T. English, you know. But the nice English language. And those little boys, one of them decided to cut a quick retreat and he raced off. But the other was a little bit more wanting to test out the challenge. So he came forward. He knelt in front of this picture of Jesus, it was a statue. And he went to look up, getting ready to say what the challenge invited him to say, "I couldn't care a whit." And suddenly, what overcame him was what I'm talking about. When the Holy Spirit works on you, and it's not just about a little bit of history or a little bit of religion, but suddenly it breaks in on you that this death of Christ, this crown of thorns, this suffering he went through for him. And he began to weep. And that day became a Christian and went on to become a Christian preacher who could never forget the first time he understood that Jesus died for him. Do you know what motivates me? When I know that there'll be a group of people here like tonight, is that if God's Holy Spirit, I ask him to do this, would just break in on someone here that what happened there on the cross, Jesus did for you. As if you were the only person in the world, he'd still do it. He did die for all the world, but being Jesus, the infinite Son of God, he had in mind the personal salvation of every one of us. I don't know how he could do such. But he wants you to understand that you were the subject of his purpose to go to the cross. Well, to understand about this, as I've been reading recently in Watchman Nee, the book I got off John Beasley's table, if I can call it that, the one out there I want you to take books from if you find one that catches your attention. The thing that I found as I read this book by Watchman Nee is that he had a bit of a theory. I'm still testing out the theory as to whether it's completely visible in the way he worded it. I certainly believe the overall idea that the start of the book of Romans is making clear how you get to have the forgiveness of sins, how you get to know forgiveness, and later on in the book it's about how you approach and handle the challenge of the dynamic of sin. Sin isn't only just that you put a few feet steps wrong. Sin isn't only those particular passions that you've given into many times. Sin is actually a principle within lost humanity that came into the world through Adam, through his fall. Have you ever asked yourself, how come the Bible seems to paint the picture of so much coming in from one silly man back then picking off a piece of fruit? Have you ever wondered, how's that so? I've pinched lots of fruit down in Adelaide in people's backyards and sat up on their garage roofs and ate all sorts of things. I didn't really feel as, and I've had a few good chuckles with the owners when they come out and see me up there on the roof. And some of the fruit, if the fruit comes over the fence, you're very welcome to take it, but getting on the roof wasn't really right. But anyway, I didn't consider that terribly bad. So what's this business of Adam and Eve? And they take the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the reason is that God set our original ancestors in a garden and gave them a scene which was very beautiful and luxurious and something to make it a paradise. But he gave them one thing that they shouldn't do. And the reason was that that period of time was not the total future. If they had not taken the wrong tree, we wouldn't still be there in the Garden of Eden. But it was an opportunity for them to prove that they'd obey, to give them an opportunity of free will to keep God's commandments. And they failed it. And when they failed the test, it's that one act of disobedience that led to we the human race being sinners. And it led to there being this principle of sin that the book of Romans talks about that is in all of us. So when you get past the fact of your individual sins, you still find yourself fighting a principle of sin in you. The Bible calls it either Adam or the old man or the old nature, or sometimes calls it the flesh. You've got to be a bit careful of the word flesh, for in some circumstances it just means what's underneath your skin. Not too much in my case, but you know, the meat. But in other cases it means metaphorically your human body and perhaps your human nature. And sometimes it just means, you know, the physicality that we have. But in special circumstances in the Bible, particularly where the narrative puts the flesh pitted against the spirit, if you find a passage in the Bible that has flesh and spirit, mention the same passage, understand that both the flesh and the spirit have taken on polarized metaphorical meanings. What I mean by that is that the flesh stands for the worst that we can be. It stands for what we are inevitably going to be when you take God out of the helping picture. The spirit stands for God and what he can make you to be. And every one of us has got in our human nature, even if we've been converted and become a Christian, we still have a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Go home and read Galatians 5 as it pictures the fact that we're stuck in the middle. And we have to either give way to the spirit or we give way to the flesh, but you can't have it two ways. And you're in the middle and you must decide and you must do something about where that evil human nature that we got from Adam still shows its face. And there isn't a one of you who really, if you were honest with me, would say, no, I never have those problems. It is right at the heart of average human experience as a Christian. But there is an answer to that that the later part of the book of Romans gives. And what the thesis of the book I got from John Beasley, I can blame him if you don't like the idea, Watchman Nee writes that when he's talking about and uses the term the solution in the blood, the you know, the fact of the effect of the blood, he's usually talking, not every time, but he's usually talking about the forgiveness of sins, actual sins, trespasses, actual wrongdoings for which you feel guilty. And when he uses the term the cross, he's talking about the principle that Jesus set up for us to be able to handle the fact that this evil nature that we all still share comes. You never get any better, by the way. You know, the flesh doesn't improve. You can be a Christian for 100 years, if you can last that long. And if you drop away from trusting Christ, or you do a sin and won't repent and get it soiling up your spirit, as it were, or something happens and you have a bad argument and you won't get it fixed up, and you'll put yourself walking after the flesh if you do that. And you're as capable at the 100th year to be just as bad as you might have been right at the start. If you don't believe this little thesis, go to some old folks' homes. This is an awful thing to have to say, but you find there, my parents was in an old folks' home, and when it was called Rest Haven out at Brookfield, and I know this from experience, that some of the godliest people I know lived in that rest home. There were these returned missionaries who, they were full of pains because they had problems with their bodies and creaks in their joints and all sorts of issues, but they were so godly, and they come down to the chapel. I used to go along and speak at their chapel, and I got blessed by the godliness of the people. I was meant to go along and let them be blessed by my little sermonettes, but I got blessed because of who they were. There was this, I could go on a long time on this, but there was this lady who'd been a missionary lady, and oh, how she absolutely served the Lord, even though she was at the end of her days. This is in the time when the Leighton Ford Crusade in 1979 was on, and I was with the team and working from the office, and they gave to me the task of getting all the Operation Andrew organized, and I needed people to help me, and I went to the old folks' home, and I got them to draw up some of the maps. I got them to help me so I could go around the different churches and help the different places to visit in their area. This old lady said, "Jim, we can't do too much. Don't forget we're old people." But they were giving themselves to this job. I was amazed at the saints I met in the old folks' home. But just as so that was the case, there are also other of those little units that if I walked by, I had this moray eel come out and snap at me, an old person who couldn't get over being cranky. Maybe they had no sugar in them, and you know how, whatever the reason, there were the two extremes of what happens to people in old age in that place. Every one of you is headed to being one of them. Do you know that? If you let the Spirit of God sanctify you and work in you, if you pay attention to what the book of Romans is saying, that the cross is about dealing with the principle of sin so that you can reign over that problem. It won't mean that you'll always be successful. There's no sinless perfection in this life. But God intends for you to do more than just get forgiven. And so Watchman Nee writes that when Paul is writing, most using the language of sin and sins, the actual ones that you've done wrong, have a bad conscience, that he usually says the answer is in the blood. But when he's talking about the principle of sin, he talks about the law of life in Christ Jesus, where he talks about a principle of life. He talks about not so much mentioning blood, but he'll use the word the cross. And it fits in with Jesus, who talked about the cross not only being where he had to go and die for our sins, but he talked about the cross as something that we're called to take up, that we're called to take and apply to ourselves. In fact, Jesus made it sound that if you're not prepared to take up your cross, you'll never successfully be his disciple. So Watchman Nee, now he says it very moderately. He says mostly, he didn't say every instance. So I had as my aim for these evening services to check out his idea and to look and see about where in the beginning places is talking about the blood and about your forgiveness and about why the blood applies to our hearts being cleansed. And then to see what the later parts where it talks about the principle of the cross and the principle of sin. And I'm in the middle of doing that, and I have to tell you, up to now, I'm quite persuaded Watchman Nee is correct. Now, here we have some verses, and goodness me, I've got seven of them, and I've only got the first one, but it's one of those that talks about, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, see their things done, are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And in my work as a counsellor in evangelistic events, I did discover so often when people came forward, they would weep or they'd confess to, depending on their personalities, the fact that they knew they were sinners because of certain things God pricked them in their hearts. They would later discover lots of other things they might have been sinful about, but he doesn't always pick on everything, but there's something that represents. And just as in the Garden of Eden there was an act of disobedience that let loose a principle of evil and a dynamic. You know, in the book of Romans, sin isn't only things done wrong. Sin is a dynamic in your life. I'll never forget it when the secretary of one church, whom I never was convinced was a real Christian, although he tried to be, but he said to me after one home group study, he said, "Do you mean to say, Jim, that sin is something more than just the fact that we've all put a foot wrong somewhere?" That was his waking up moment, that sin wasn't, he thought, well, we're all sinners because we've all done some little thing wrong and we all have to admit to that. That was how he got into the church. He'd actually spotted a girl he wanted to marry and he had to conform to Christian doctrines, but he was able to accept that he was a sinner because he believed he'd done a few things wrong. But it wasn't until that home group came that he understood that there was something much deeper in him that was the heart of sin. And until you've come to the fact of that and begun to learn to look through the book of Romans to find out a way that you can reign over sin, not the individual ones, but the principle, you're still struggling in it. Anyway, that's the first verse. We'll go to the second. And what then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now it's interesting that the fact that Christ died for you shows you his character and his willingness to help you. But part of the conclusion you're meant to come to is that you'll have needs, but since he died for you, he will also give you what you need. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, if you follow that verse through, it's going to go to something that I've been working on across the nights that we have here in the evening services about what is the gospel. And the reason why I've been doing that is it's amazing to me how many times I meet people and you listen in to what they think the gospel is. And people have a range of understandings. You meet some people for whom they'll tell you the gospel is Jesus. Know Jesus and that'll be it. They're not wrong in the sense that Jesus is right at the heart of the gospel, especially when you understand who he is as the God-man, the infinite God-man, who came in to display what God is like, who came in to live a life that demonstrates what humans ought to live like. Yeah, there's a lot in that. But that is just a snippet of the gospel. For the gospel also is not only that Jesus came into the world, but that Jesus died for us. And we've been looking in the mornings at 1 Corinthians 15 about Paul telling the Corinthians how he first preached to them, and the gospel he preached to them was that Christ died for our sins and Christ arose. And so you can include Jesus came as the Son of God, the Son of Man. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus arose. But then you can go further than that. What else happened to Jesus as a part of the gospel? And most people haven't really even heard this, most people in churches. He actually ascended on high. And the fact that he ascended to the right hand of the Father is a part of the gospel message, as first delivered by the very first Christian deliverance of the gospel message. By the way, when was the delivery of the first Christian gospel message in the Christian era? Tell me. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, exactly. And in that delivery, the Apostle Peter makes clear that Jesus has gone to glory and that he has been blessed as Prince and Saviour. And a part of what is the gospel message isn't just what Jesus did on earth, it's also that he's gone back to heaven. And why is that significant? These verses say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I'm reading verse 33. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so what I've been doing in the evening services is adding one of these extra things each night, that the gospel includes the fact that Jesus has gone to heaven to be your prayer partner. He's gone to intercede for us. Of course, his interceding is more than just saying little prayers, bless Jimmy down there, he's got trouble with his car or something, you know. When Jesus is in heaven and he has in his hands the nail prints and he has in his side the damage done by the spear. Jesus' intercession is done just by him being there and by the completion of how he finished with our sins. But most of all, Jesus' intercession has to do with the blood. Don't let sometimes people turn you away from believing in the place of the articulation about the blood of Jesus in the gospel, because the Bible is full of it. Let's go to the next verse. He's interceding for us, but let's go to the next verse. I hope I've got the right order. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, this verse is talking about the fact that the work of Jesus was to give his life at the cross. But he went to heaven. Now, whether he carried a bowl with him as he went, ascended through the clouds, I highly doubt. But I think that Jesus took the fact of his shed blood into heaven. And where heaven is actually that which the original temple on earth the Jewish people had was but a picture of, Jesus did what none of those little bullocks or big bullocks or the lambs or whatever could ever do. Their blood was shed and it was a token. And the book of Hebrews says that all that shedding of blood by the bulls and whatever, that can't really forgive sins. But what this verse is saying is that Jesus went with his blood. And it says there, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, this is in heaven. He's finished by dying on the cross. There's no more condemnation because the sacrifice is complete. But he brings the evidence thereof into heaven. And by the Spirit he offered himself without blemish to God, as though heaven is the temple where he's doing this. How much more shall that purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you know all around Australia there are people in churches who want to really have a zeal for God, but they come and talk to you and say there's something wrong or there's something missing or I just can't do it. Sometimes they come and say I don't even know how to pray. There's something blocking the way. And the answer is that they have got a conscience that still has got something there that's not been cleared up. And if you can get them, lead them, or hopefully they come and confess what it is or bring it to the surface, and they realize that Jesus went to heaven that he might plead for them, for this to be cleansed. And by his blood, it will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are those dead works? Boy, there's different definitions. Some people take it as everything you do without trusting God. Some people take it as what you did as a non-Christian. I think it's everything you do when your conscience hasn't been cleansed and you can't really get in to serve the Lord. There are people that you struggle somehow. They want to be a Christian. You encourage them, they take a little step and then they take two back. Often the problem is the conscience has got some awareness of a dead works. How much more shall this activity of Jesus as the intercessor in heaven, as he presents the evidence of his shed blood, cleanse your conscience from dead works and then you'll be free to serve the living God? Isn't that fantastic? Let's go to the next verse. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, See, don't be ashamed to use the term the blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews particularly uses it over and over again. How can people be ashamed of something that is such a key expression in the Bible? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That's a metaphor from the temple, you know, that big thick curtain. The one that got ripped from top to bottom in the temple when Jesus cried with a loud cry. That was a very thick curtain. Nobody would have, any one person would have trouble ripping it from the bottom, but this got ripped from the top down because it was a curtain that held people back from the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus died, whether it was that die, it is finished. I think that's the one it was, or it could have been, my God, how you have forsaken me. But when Jesus cried, that temple curtain got ripped down to declare open access to the Holy of Holies. Of course, the temple in Jerusalem is but a picture of where your entrance now is open to. It is the very heart of God. You have access to the deepest part of God. And it tells us that we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And so a Christianity that's not ashamed of the blood of Jesus, a Christianity that has come where people have come to the place of knowing that their sins are totally done with. Let me jump now. I'm not going to give you all the seven verses I have, but please go to the John's 1 John 1 verses 7 and 9. I think it's somewhere near the end of my list probably. 1 John 1 verses 7 and 9. There it is. Now what is interesting is that this cleansing of your conscience from dead works is not someone coming along and saying, well, that's pretty human. We all fail. It's human to sin. Don't you know that? It's got divine to forgive. That may be true, but they're talking about alleviating your conscience by lessening how you weight the wrong thing that you've troubled by. But when this verse is talking about walking in the light, it's talking about the piercing, searing, revealing strength of bright light. And no amount of lessening the problem that you've got by turning down the lights is what this verse is on about. No. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we've got fellowship with one another. That's the benefit of having all your conscience cleansed. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's one different translations I sometimes look up, the different versions of translations. And Darby, who was an English, I think he was Irish fellow, had a translation that he did. And he put in it, in this spot, cleanses us from every sin. Now the wording in the Greek means every, or could be taken to be all, but it's one of those meanings that this is how Darby read it. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from every sin. So when you get in the light by being cleansed by the blood, it's not as though someone is lessening the sins and so tut-tut, it's not so bad. It is that it's completely unimportant, it's completely washed away by the confession. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every sin. And when you have a person who's trying to be spiritual, one of the things you teach them to do is to keep short accounts with God, so that if something happens and sin besmirches their performance, to go straight to the Lord and confess it. That's what walking in the light is about. So there's nothing between you and God. The word confess means to agree with and say the same things as. So when you confess your sins, you say, yes, Lord, your diagnosis is correct. And then he forgives you. And that forgiveness that comes about by the confessing of your sins is so total that you can be in the magnificent light that God is, this piercing, revealing of all things as they actually are, and you're totally at ease. Because the blood cleanses so totally that there's nothing left to be ashamed of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in our going through the book of Romans, the first part of the benefit is talked about under the heading, if you like, or under the wording of the blood of Jesus. The second one part is, I'll reserve for another night to talk further on, is how we deal with the principle of sin. And that is what Paul has been getting at when he goes through those chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8 of how you can get on top of the sin nature that we all still have. And when you're married, I think you get little review lessons all the time, because it's amazing when you're married how you can get angry or irritable. Or when you get married, you didn't think you'd ever be angry at the person. They were too marvellous and wonderful, but that wasn't taking you into account. And I think in fellowship, when you get people who become a very tight group, this happened in a little group in Adelaide I was in where we had a little tight group, but we soon got irritations at each other, jealousies and different things going on. This is in this little group of Christians down in Adelaide. And we read a book that talked about confessing your sin. And the fellow who brought the idea to us had brought along a book to read about revivals. It was The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. And he read this chapter about confessing your sin. And it was amazing because we all got convicted about lots of our irritations and annoyances. But then he had the cheek to say, we'll start the confession over here. And he pointed, thank goodness, I was the other side of the door. He went and wanted to go around the room like this. He says, you could take your turn and confess your sins. I don't think that's really a wise thing always to do like that, but he was young. And he got everybody to confess their sins. My goodness, it was the most interesting meeting I've ever been at, as different people started sharing things that were their problems, jealousies. And it came around the room to me. I hadn't been intending to say very much. I was rather objectively interested in other people's problems, but it came to me. Do you know that light, that conviction that shone on me was that I'd always been annoyed at this fellow who was so leading. He was 1 year older than me, and I considered myself the leader most times. But he'd stolen the march. We had no official leader from the church, and he jumped in and made himself the leader. And I was actually annoyed at him at that. And it hadn't occurred to me till halfway around the room I became conscious that I had a sin to confess. And I confessed it to the group and to him. We had a revival, little one, but revival nonetheless break out that day when we confessed our sins, because we wanted to deal with the problem of our sin, that deeper part of the things in us that really come from the flesh or come from Adam. And the different people, I won't go into the details, shared different things that were amazing. And the changes in them that came about that day. This is certainly a truth in the Bible, that we need not only the lesson of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us and walk in the light, but we also need to own up to the Adamic sinful nature that we have and ask Jesus to give us the answer to that. We'll talk about that a bit more another day. But we're looking at the book of Romans. That though was 1 John. And I like that emphasis of the blood of Jesus is how you cleanse your conscience. And so of all the dead works, and so have a freedom then to serve the living God. I'm going to stop at this place. I want to pray. I want to pray that God's Holy Spirit will bring his conviction as to what all of you, each of you, or some of you, need to do about what you've heard tonight. I'm not going to ask you to do anything physically to demonstrate it, but just to take it home and pray about it. Because I think we in this church can have those revival movements if we take seriously the word of God as to what Jesus has achieved. by his shed blood, by his work of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you tonight for our gathering and that we have had opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, I praise you for how your Holy Spirit is so able to take the word of God and strike it deep. And we ask in Jesus' name, you might do that in our lives, here in our church. And help us to be people who discover what it is to have our consciences cleansed from all the dead works. And to know the power of the blood of Jesus to put us into the light. Oh Lord, I pray also that you'll help us as we go on in other nights to learn of how to tackle the sin principle that often upsets our Christian walk. Please go on teaching us, we pray, through the book of Romans, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.